Father, that song is our prayer. Let us hear from you today through your scripture, that our lives might be changed for your glory. You are magnificent beyond our conception. Stretch us today to understand more of you, to glory in you, to be faithful to you. Speak to us through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want you to think about investing your life effectively. It's been said you've got one life. Don't waste it. And today, it could be said you've got some portion of your life left. We don't know what that is, but if we all live to old age, it does vary within this room. Don't waste the rest. If you are a Christian, then one of the many profound changes that God worked in you at your salvation is a desire to be effective for His glory while you remain in this world. The question then becomes, what do you do? To what do you apply your effort in order to be effective in the faith as a church? As a church and as individuals within the church, we have influence in many places, but what action will give us effectiveness? What methodology should we apply? How do we invest our lives? Our passage for today in 2 Peter gives a compelling answer to those questions. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 12, and we'll read through verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. Scripture says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." Now, this is a personal note from Simon Peter, introduced in the early part of this letter. It almost looks like an aside. You might read past it a little too quickly if you're not careful, but these personal comments tell us a lot about Peter and about the people in those various churches scattered throughout Asia Minor to whom Peter was writing. Now, we would certainly say that Peter's life was an effective life. And we could even say, with any familiarity at all with the Gospels, that Peter's life was a life that became effective when it had not been effective. The man may have been a good fisherman when Jesus came along, but he wasn't much more than that. And the things of lasting consequence came hard for Peter. He was impulsive. He was unstable. Even after having been exposed to 3 years or so of Jesus' personal ministry, Peter failed miserably the night before the crucifixion, openly denying, vehemently denying any knowledge of Jesus 3 times that night. And yet this man became one of the most powerful influences in the world in his generation and continues to influence the world today. So whatever it was that happened in Peter's life was incredibly effective, not only in making him more stable, but in giving him profound influence on the people of his day throughout the known world. Whatever this guy was doing was working. He invested his life well. Whatever Peter was doing is something that we should imitate and embrace wholeheartedly because it works. If we want our lives to be effective for the glory of God, we ought to do what this guy's doing. And the beautiful thing is that he tells us exactly what he was doing. He tells us exactly what worked so well for him. He defines an explicit methodology for living right here in this personal note that he inserts in this book. He tells us how to be effective. He tells us what he founded his life on. He tells us where he applied his effort. And the example of Peter's life in this book tells us that the effective Christian life is founded on the truth. He founded his life on the truth. And I don't mean by that that he had a surface affection for the truth that is so common today in religious circles. You know, we like having a Bible and we could probably find it. Give us a minute. Not that. And I don't mean that he just acknowledged that the Bible was true. There are a lot of people who are that way in religious circles. I know it's true. I just don't know what it says. Never read it, but I know it's true. It's not like that. I don't mean that Peter uses the Bible in a superficial way to manipulate people or to justify himself, as many people do use the Bible. What Peter's example shows us is that the truth is his methodology for living. It is what he does to have influence on other people for godliness. When Peter says in verse 12, "I will always be ready to remind you of these things," he is speaking of the specific things, many of which he's already pointed out in the first part of this chapter. He's talking about specific ideas that are revealed in the Scripture. He's referring to biblical truth that is centered on Jesus Christ and all of the implications of the person and the being of Jesus, which he emphasized in the first 11 verses of this book. Peter is not expressing a form of shallow affection for the Bible as a relic or a good luck charm or one of many features of a cultural religion. He's talking about a body of truth applied to the lives of the people with whom he has influence. And he says of those people in verse 12, "You know and have been established in the truth which is present with you." Peter's dealing with people who have embraced the truth, who have been transformed by the truth. They know the truth. The truth has been established in them. And yet Peter feels no compulsion to move on now to something else. He's not seeking to add anything to the truth. He's saying, "I'm ready always to go over it again." That means that biblical truth is Peter's methodology. It's not just something they believe, it's something he's doing. This is how he ministers to people. It's not that we say we believe the Bible while we do something else to get people to like us. It's that the Bible is what we do. It might come in the form of a sermon, which in Peter's life it certainly often did. It might come in the form of a conversation over a bowl of hummus at the Mediterranean restaurant. It might be with your kids around the table. It might be with your wife after the kids are in bed. It might be correction or rebuke or instruction. But this body of truth has to be poured into people's lives for there to be any good effect. That's the method. Conveying the specific ideas of Scripture to the minds of other people was Peter's explicit strategy for ministry. It was his only strategy. When he thought he had done it, he said, "Let's go over it again. I'll always be ready to go over it again." He doesn't have another method. He leaves no room for a substitute. Whatever specific needs might have to be met, whatever specific applications might present themselves like the widows in Acts 6. Okay, we got to do something. Whatever we're going to do, this is still the method. And there he says, well, we're not going to stop what we're doing to wait tables. The truth has to remain central. And so we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And while we're doing that, let's take care of this need this way. There isn't another method. The other methods conform to this one. There's not a hint here or anywhere else of anything to bring alongside this that'll make it better. There's not a hint here of any future addition for the next generation, something to add to this to make it more than it is now. The effective life is founded on this truth. And so if you want to be effective at impacting the people in your life, if you want to have the kind of influence that changes things, you have to convey the truth to the minds of other people. You want to impact your neighbors and your work associates and your family. You want to enhance the relationship with your spouse. You want to be a blessing to your church. If you want to be effective, you must found your life on this one principle. We have to know the truth, and we have to convey the specific ideas of the Scripture to the minds of other people. The effective life is founded on the truth, and the effective life repeats the truth. Peter's already said he's going to go over it again. Rather than moving on to a new methodology, rather than choosing a new paradigm for a new generation, Peter says he will always be ready to go over it again. Verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. This is a significant attitude regarding ministry, and it's one that we must embrace to be effective. He's always ready to go over it again. And that attitude indicates love for people because it demonstrates that there's no impatience. They don't get it yet. I've already said it twice. There's no irritation that someone might have forgotten. There's no annoyance that they might not have been listening the first 14 times. I'm always ready to go over it again. Let's love for people. This attitude also indicates wisdom regarding what people need because people forget. I know because I'm one. I use strong ink to compensate for a weak mind, and then I forget where I put the paper. People get distracted and they need to be reminded of what they already know, and Peter's ready. And his statement in verse 12 may indicate another awareness regarding a people issue. People don't always like to be reminded. You know, we crave something new and different, and the reason we crave something new and different is so that we will not have to deal with what we're neglecting. And maybe knowing that, Peter says, I will always be ready to go over it again. People need that. And Peter stresses here that there's no insult in that. This is not an insult. This is not an attitude of superiority like you people don't get it. He knows that his original readers know this stuff already. And yet he says he's always ready to remind them of what they know. He tells them that they already know the truth, and even while he compliments them that they already know the truth and have been established in the truth, he also says, and I will always be ready to keep going over the truth with you. This is just human existence. We have to be reminded of what we already know. And Peter has an incredibly high opinion of his readers, saying that they know the truth and that they have been established in the truth. They not only have the information, but the information has transformed their lives in such a way that people can see the truth is now in them. It's evident. It characterizes their existence. These are godly people that Peter is writing to, and yet he says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Now, we can take a significant lesson from that. Not only in how we receive truth we've heard before, you know, don't tune out, but also in what we pursue privately and individually. We should recognize our condition as human beings. We're forgetful. We tend to neglect and forget things. If we're not immediately reminded of something, pretty soon we're not thinking about it anymore. And we, when somebody says it, go, oh yeah, I remember that. But without the prompt, it wouldn't have been in our minds. And knowing that that's our condition, we can plan our lives accordingly. We can always be reading the Scripture and pouring it into our minds, not waiting for Sunday. We can read good Christian books. We can discipline ourselves so that we're always taking in truth and being reminded of the fundamental issues of the faith, meditating continually on the greatness of God and pouring into our lives the things that we are prone to forget. The effective Christian life is founded on the truth. The effective Christian life repeats the truth. And the effective Christian life is convinced that the truth will do its work. There's conviction regarding the power of the truth. In verse 13, Peter says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Think about those four little words. I consider it right. Peter is not setting forth a personal preference for ministry. He's not saying this is one possible approach for Christian churches and Christian people. This is one option for you. He's not saying that this is the approach of my generation, but you young people are certainly free to find a methodology that suits your taste and your style and your situation. He says, I consider it right. Simple words to make such an incredible assertion. Because if this is right, then its opposite cannot be right. Biblical ministry must have as its methodology the conveyance of truth to the minds of other people. It's right. And anything that countermands that is wrong. So Peter says it's right for me to go over it again. And inherent in that is this deep conviction that this is what works. We don't need something else. Why do you keep going over it again, Pastor? Well, because this works. And nothing else works. Nothing else works. Isaiah 55:11 is a memory verse for many of you. God says, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. There is nothing else God has said that about. It does what he has designed it to do. And if we lack conviction regarding the truth of that verse and many others that assert the same thing, then we will drift from biblical truth and we'll make some substitution in our quest to be effective. If we doubt that God is using his scripture to do exactly what he has determined to do, then we'll feel compelled first to bring something alongside the scripture and then to scuttle the scripture in favor of the something that we have chosen. And it doesn't take long. First we add to the Bible and then we don't have the Bible at all. It doesn't take a whole generation for that to happen. In fact, that can happen in a week or two in your life if you're not careful. And those are the temptations that God's people have always faced, to doubt God, to doubt the power of God's revelation, to doubt God's assertions about his scripture. How different is our wavering from this man who impacted the world in his generation and who continues to impact the world today. His methodology was to repeatedly convey the ideas of Scripture to the minds of men and women, boys and girls, even though they already knew it. And he considered this to be a lifelong approach. In verse 13, he says, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, he's saying, as long as I live, until I lay my body aside to go to heaven, this is what I'm going to do. There isn't a second phase. Truth applied to the hearts of people, stirring them up again and again until God himself intervenes and takes me out of this world. That's what I'm doing. This kind of life is founded on the truth. It repeats the truth. It is convinced that God uses the truth. And in all of this, the effective Christian life pursues long-term impact. I was reading a book this week that mentioned Charles Finney. I don't know if you remember who he is, but I've read his book. And this one I read this week reminded me of that man's life. As I was studying this text, I didn't even plan this. I'm just going, wow, does that fit? Charles Finney was an evangelist who lived from 1792 to 1875. He was the man who popularized the invitation system. Still common in our country. He called it his new measures. And he called it new measures, this invitation system, the various ways it was applied. He called them new measures because they were brand new. I don't know if you know that, but before the 1800s, this stuff was unheard of. Imagine God saving so many thousands of people for over 800 years since Christ and without altar calls. And this guy says, well, we need new measures because there aren't enough people coming. And so he put into practice these manipulative techniques because he was convinced that if we don't play on the emotions of the moment, people will not respond. And so Charles Finney ministered. And the results were absolutely horrific. Thousands of people came into the church. It was horrible. Because most of the thousands of people who came into the church had not been converted. They were manipulated into an emotional decision in a moment. And the incredible number of apparent false converts in our country still today can be laid at Finney's doorstep, where people are encouraged to act in the emotion of the moment, to ignore the deeper issues of the heart in order to get them to act. And the followers of Finney still count the people who come forward and claim to have won them for Christ. And the long-term results are the same as they were in Finney's day. Lots and lots of people come forward. Very few can be found in godliness. They're not known by their fruit. They're known by their trip to the front. Now, Charles Finney never admitted that his new methods were inherently wrong because they set aside the biblical method. He never admitted that. But he did, at the end of his life, and this is what I learned from his book, which I read years ago. At the end of his life, he looked back, mourning the fact that so many of his supposed converts never demonstrated any form of godliness at all. Late in life, he traveled back to the areas where he had had the results and was shocked to find there that the people were hardened against the gospel. That they didn't go to church. They didn't do anything, and they wouldn't listen anymore. The men of his time called the region where he got his results the burned over areas. Because he had made people so cynical to the truth by trying to do a bait and switch to get them to the front. And the people in these areas didn't love God. They didn't love the church. They didn't love the truth. They couldn't be found in any religious environment. They were hardened against anyone else telling them the gospel. And Charles Finney continued to call them converts and wondered why he hadn't been more effective. He was never able to see why he failed so miserably. Now, when Peter wrote the words that we have been looking at this morning, he was near the end of his life. He was probably in his 70s when he wrote this book. He was aware when he wrote this book that the prophecy Jesus uttered in John 21 was about to be fulfilled. Violent death for Peter. And he says so in this passage. He knows it's close. He knew his time was at hand. Verse 14, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Peter knew he was just about done, and yet he looks back over his life without any qualms about how he's invested his effort and says, as long as I'm still here, I'm going to keep doing this. This is good. Even in the face of imminent death, he knows this is the right approach. There's no regret. This is God's methodology. And he continues to pursue what he knows to have long-term impact. Now, if you're going to impact other people in a way that glorifies God, in a way that enables you to look back without regret, you have to make the same kind of investment. And if you make it, the impact will outlive you. Verse 15, Peter says, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. He's talking about laying aside his earthly dwelling. He's talking about leaving his body behind in death. That's the departure. And he says, I'm going to be diligent so that even after I'm gone, you can call these things to mind. He knows that diligence in teaching truth to people will have an impact that outlives him. It's more powerful than your life. They'll call this stuff to mind. They'll remember the truth I've taught them. That kind of impact can last for generations. Now, how much of what you're pouring your life into is going to be of any value after you're gone? Even if they do remember it, how's it going to help them? Truth poured into their lives will flourish long after your life is over. Your kids will be able to remember and apply to their own lives, be able to make godly decisions. Their kids after them. But only if you're faithful to have the truth as your methodology. The people you work with, your neighbors, your church. You can't know the power that God's going to work through His Word, but you can know it's bigger than you are. It'll live beyond your days. And nothing else you can do will touch people that way. Going over it again, stirring other people up by way of reminder, always being ready with the truth. Well, as I reflected on the impact of this passage, I was concerned that some of you in this room or some of you listening might think that this is about somebody else. You know, I mean, Peter was an apostle, for heaven's sakes. This guy was preaching everywhere. He got the big gigs, you know. He got invited to the big stuff. His church was huge. Thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem. He was a powerful church leader. He's done all kinds of things I haven't done. And you may not feel very much like Peter, but you should feel very much like the people to whom Peter was writing in those churches scattered throughout modern-day Turkey. Every kind of people. None of them were apostles. And he's telling them this is the way. This is the one method. His example was for them. It's preserved in Scripture for us. This is for every Christian. Talking with each other and mentioning what the Scripture says. That's doing this. Conveying the truth to the people you know in any setting. That's what Peter's saying works. You can invest your life this way. In fact, it's your responsibility to invest your life this way. Hebrews 10:23-25 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Is that not what Peter is saying in this passage? All my life growing up, I heard that passage quoted just to say, you got to get here more often. There's so much more than that here. Get here, yeah, but get here to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then you can do that all week too. Telephones, emails, everything. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And that, right after the statement about holding fast our confession, that's a reference to this one body of truth that does not change. You invest your life this way, and it will be effective. The Bible is your methodology. The truth conveyed to other minds is what works. It's what God blesses. And you can support this in so many ways. You can do it by what you say. You can do it by what you insist on in your church. You can do it by what you insist on in a Sunday school lesson and in a small group. You can do this by what you insist on in a conversation. How many conversations have you had with church people where you've wondered, why can't I turn this conversation to God? Why is that so hard with this one? Or has it ever occurred to you that you could be the one that somebody else is thinking, why can't we get this off of football for a minute and talk about our Lord? Because I got football at work. You're investing your life in something. And the words that come out of your mouth indicate what it is. This is our approach. And if we want to reap the greatest possible benefits, we will follow Peter's example. And we will convey the truth to the minds of other people. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are good, and you do good. And we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. Help us to be faithful to it. Help us to believe that you do use it to accomplish your purposes. Help us to be willing to let you accomplish your purposes and just be faithful with your truth. And Lord, I pray you would be glorified in your church's response to this scripture. I ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.